I want to look at a few verses in Mark's Gospel. I've been interested in reading Mark again. It's a very, as we know, it's a very short Gospel. It was written by a guy whose mum was, his name was Mary. She was probably fairly well off. He had an uncle called Barnabas. And he had a unique privilege of accompanying Paul and his uncle on their first missionary journey, but as a young Christian, he got cold feet and he left, and it was the reason for a great falling out between Paul and Barnabas at the time. There was restoration, we know, as we look through the record of Scripture a little later on. But I'm always interested when I read Mark's Gospel, and if you're looking at the King James Version, you'll find that I think it's 12 or 14 of the chapters out of 16, something like that, begin with the word "and." And I just suggest to you that what you need to do is to start Mark and just read it straight through. And as you do, you get the impression of what we have in young people today. We were talking to some nieces and nephews who had just had a marvellous holiday over in New Zealand. And you know what kids are like when they're describing something to you? It's bang, 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 bang. It's on and it's on and it's on. And this happened and this happened and this happened. That's the sort of feeling I get when I read Mark's Gospel. A young man who, well, he wasn't all that young when he wrote the Gospel, but the experiences that he had and the message that he wanted to give was such that he almost didn't have the time, if you like, to slow down. He just wanted to get the message out. You see, when Mark wrote, he was writing more about what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And you know, sometimes we as Christians like to dwell on what he said, and that's very important for us. But the whole basis of his coming was to do something. What was it that he did? That's what Mark wants to tell us. So there's lots of incidents in the record of Mark that tell us that what Jesus did proved who he was. That what Jesus did verified the work, the words that he spoke, important as they are. Look at the second chapter of Mark's Gospel. I want to just take one instant tonight and think a little bit about the incident that Mark has recorded. I'm going to use the New Living Translation. Several days later, verse 1, Jesus returned to Capernaum, and the news of his arrival spread quickly through the town. Soon the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors that there wasn't room for one more person, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. They couldn't get to Jesus through the crowd, so they dug through the roof above his head. Then they lowered the sick man on his mat right down in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the man, "Thy sins are forgiven." But some of the teachers of religious law who were sitting there said to themselves, "What? This is blasphemy. Who but God can forgive sins?" Jesus knew what they were discussing and thinking amongst themselves, so he said to them, "Why do you think this is blasphemy? Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Get up, pick up your mat, and walk'? I will prove that I, the Son of Man, have the authority on earth to forgive sins." Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, "Stand up, take your mat, go on home, because you are healed." The man jumped up, took the mat, pushed his way through the stunned onlookers. Then they all praised God. "We have never seen anything like this before," they exclaimed. There's a slightly stronger, vibrant sense in that translation, isn't there, than what we have in the King James. And I'm not saying the King James is wrong by any stretch of the imagination. But to me it conveys the essence of what Mark was trying to do in his gospel. To emphasise what Jesus did. He starts by telling us that it happened in Capernaum, that city which the Lord Jesus Christ turned to when he was rejected at his hometown of Nazareth, that little city. Well, it wasn't a little city, it was a fairly large city, up on the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee. It was probably a city that had a Roman garrison attached to it. We read of a Roman centurion that came from that city. I think it's in Matthew chapter 8. So it was a reasonably important city. So Mark sets the scene as to where this happens. And then he says the news of his arrival spread quickly throughout the town. And I sometimes stop and wonder and imagine, how quickly would the news of the arrival of Jesus Christ in Brisbane spread? How quickly? Were he to present himself in this city of ours, how quickly would that news get around? We all know the story. I mean, we've read this passage in Mark's Gospel many, many times, haven't we? What I want to do is just draw your attention to some of the points that Mark make that would point us to a very clear understanding of human nature or the condition of the human spirit in the presence of God. The one thing that we see as we read this passage in Mark's Gospel is that there were a lot of hindrances to this man getting to Jesus Christ. And can I say this very kindly, that I think, brethren and sisters, sometimes we forget that for those who have not been privileged enough to grow up, and even for those who have been grown up in Christian families, today there are so many hindrances that would stop people from getting to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, I think sometimes we think all we have to do as Christians is go out there, tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ, tell them about sin, tell them about his death on Calvary's cross, and the Spirit of God will work. Well, sometimes it happens as quickly and as easily as that. But most times, I'd suggest to you that it doesn't. And so sadly that so many times you and I are not like the friends that this man has. We give up. I heard a very dear saint, a lady, say to me just a few weeks ago when we were talking about a relative of hers who is in his 30s. And we were talking about persisting in prayer for those who are outside of Christ and how hard it is for those of us who have kin, those of us who have children who are not the Lord's, to continue to persevere. It is hard. And it saddened me when I heard this dear lady say, "Trevor, I've given up." I tried to encourage her not to give up. We never know. Maybe you're dealing with a friend, maybe you're dealing with a neighbour, a relative, someone who you have contact with, and you've been endeavouring as opportunities come to present the gospel to them, and time is passing and nothing seems to be happening. Don't give up. It's a lesson I learnt very young, or very early in my Christian life, and it was taught to me by my mum. We had a guy who eventually became one of my brother-in-laws, and he'd been brought up in Christian circles, but had got away from the Lord and had made contact again, just as on an almost casual basis. But had shown an interest in the gospel, and I was taking some meetings in Sydney, and he happened to have been there, and we struck up a friendship. And for several weeks, we would, after each of the gospel meetings, sit down and earnestly talk and discuss issues. And I came home one night and I just said, oh look, I don't think this is going to happen. I just cannot see any change. There seemed to be a brick wall, a blank wall of lack of understanding. And no matter how simply I tried to explain, and others who were more experienced than I would try to explain the truth of the gospel, there just didn't seem to be that light of understanding in his eyes. And we knew that nothing was happening. I shouldn't say we know, because we didn't know. What we didn't know was that, yes, the Spirit of God was working, but also Satan was working. Satan was working to hinder. Satan was working to stop him making that decision. And it was only when a few of his friends, and I will call us friends, these acquaintances we had, were in touch with his parents who lived up in the country, and we got together and we had a prayer meeting, and we prayed. 2 weeks later, he came to know the Lord. Mum said, don't give up on him, stick with him. He came to know the Lord, he was baptised, and about 3 years later he became a brother-in-law. But at the time he was just a friend, an acquaintance who had had a history amongst God's people, and his family were associated with the assemblies. We give up. Sometimes it's simply the circumstances people find themselves in that prohibit them from being able to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to change those circumstances. To some people in our society, they're concerned about what other people are going to say. What will so-and-so think if I become a Christian? How will I get on with these people if I become a Christian? Whenever I think of that, I think of a guy called Tom Skinner. I don't expect too many of you will have heard or know of Tom Skinner. Not related to the Skinners in the assembly. Tom Skinner is home with the Lord now. Tom Skinner was a Negro, brought up in the back blocks of New York. A tough kid. At 16 years of age, he joined one of the rebel gangs of New York, of Harlem. In his late teens, he was the leader of several hundred hoods and thugs in one of the gangs of New York that were feared not only by members of their local community, but even by the police themselves. And Tom Skinner's testimony was a remarkable one. He was charged as the leader of his particular gang, and at the time there was about 105 active members of the gang. He was charged, and we're going back to the mid-60s, where gang warfare and racial hatred and strife in America was something that we in Australia never really understood or appreciated. But it was a hot, sultry summer in America, and particularly New York City. And these boys used to get themselves into all sorts of trouble by having what they'd call rumbles. And these were the clash of gangs in the streets and the parks and the lanes and the back alleys of New York City. And there'd been what we would call a turf war that had been going on for nearly 18 months. And no side had been able to gain the upper hand. There'd been a lot of carnage along the way, with hospitalised members of gangs with broken limbs and stab wounds and severe beatings and bruising, and Tom freely admits that he was responsible for many of them as the leader. He was adept at using a flick knife. He was adept at using a 3.5-inch belt that was studded with steel, chrome-plated studs and spikes. He cannot remember a time in his youth when he didn't pack a firearm on his person at all times. This kid started at about 16. But Tom was charged with organising this rumble, and they had decided that it was going to be the definitive event that would put their gang at the top of the pile. And on a hot, sultry Friday night, he was sitting in his apartment. The radio was blaring away. He wasn't taking much notice, but he was the general in his early 20s, deciding how they're going to attack the opposing gangs and thinking of all the possibilities that might happen. And somewhere along the line, his ears picked up a voice. A voice that had been on the radio for many, many years. He'd never taken any notice of it. It was the voice of Charles E. Fuller. And Tom would say, as he tells his testimony, he to this day cannot understand why he didn't simply reach over and turn the radio off, as he had done so many times before. But he didn't. And he suddenly realised that he'd stopped concentrating on planning a battle in the streets of New York and was listening to a gospel message from Charles Fuller on the radio. He was gloriously saved there in his room, 10:30 on a Friday night. Saturday evening was a meeting of the gang. Tom had one message that he had to give. If ever there was a man who was in a position where he could say, "I don't want to make this decision because of what's going to happen," it was Tom. And yet he stood in front of 105 of these young thugs and hoodlums in New York and told them in 20 minutes what had happened the night before as he sat in his room. And he had before him some notes that he'd had about planning this great battle. He said there was nothing specific in there. He'd really not got his thoughts together. And he simply tore them up. And he said, "I will not be leading you tomorrow." He said at that point of time, he knew that there were any number of men in that audience that could have killed him before he'd blinked his eyes. He gave him his testimony, simple as it was, just how that he'd heard this man on the radio, didn't even know his name, had an address, and he was going to write to him and tell him what happened. But he said suddenly that void that had been in his life since the time he could remember, that he tried to fill by joining the gangs at 16 years of age, that void was suddenly filled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe there's someone in the hearing of a voice tonight and you've had that void in your life. You know, so often, as you talk with people in this city of Brisbane, and they're no different to people all around Australia, there is a great emptiness in people's lives. A couple of weeks ago, we had a disturbance in our nice, quiet little street out Wellington Point Way. It was a disturbance caused by the neighbours, or more specifically by some of their children. These are simply high school kids. And at 2:30 in the morning, there was a great drunken argument out in the street. And it woke me, it woke Di, and we lay there just listening to this inane, pointless argument that was taking place between so-called friends who were intoxicated completely. And I thought to myself, how sad. a void in their life that they were trying to fill with booze. Didn't work. And you can go into the middle of Brisbane tonight, you can go in there any night of the week, you can walk down Edward Street, you can walk around Eagle Street Pier, you can go down Mary Street, and you'll find hundreds of teenagers who are trying to fill an emptiness in their life with booze, sex, and rock and roll, as the song used to say. There is an emptiness in your life if you do not have Jesus Christ as your Saviour. You may acknowledge it, you may understand it, you may know that it's there. You may not talk about it to anyone. But in the solitude of your own room and in the quietness and the darkness of your own room, you know it's there. And there have been times when you've longed for that void to be filled, to have meaning in your life, to have a purpose. Let me tell you tonight, you'll only have that void filled. You'll only find a purpose in life when you find it in the person of Jesus Christ as your own Lord and Saviour. There were those amongst the crowd that gathered in this house at Capernaum who were the scoffers. They happened to be the religious rulers of the day. Who can forgive sins but God, they'd say. They didn't say it outright, they were thinking it in their mind, but the Lord Jesus Christ understood what they were thinking. There are those in this world who talk to young people and who scoff at the idea of a God. I used to deal with many of them in the job that I had for a short period of time, talking with psychologists and psychiatrists. Not all of them, let me say. There are some godly psychiatrists and psychologists in this city, as there are throughout Australia. But oh, there are so many who would scoff at the idea of a God who is able to give meaning to a person's life. Without sounding judgmental, without being judgmental, I'd venture to say that they've never experienced the saving power of Jesus Christ in their own life. There are many things that would hinder people coming to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. You as an individual know what it is in your experience that has stopped you from coming. You know, one of the things that was a problem to the guy who eventually became my brother-in-law? He simply didn't believe two things, two very basic things. One, that all he had to do was believe. Couldn't get his handle around the concept of faith, and I want to talk about that in a minute. And the other was, he always believed that he'd never be able to make the standard. Well, I'm the first to say that none of us will ever be able to make the standard on our own. We may try very hard, and we seek the Lord's assistance and guidance and help, but we will never be perfect here on this earth. And if you think that becoming a Christian is going to make your life perfect, that everything's going to fall into place and that everything, as they say, will be roses, you've got it all wrong. It doesn't work that way. What you do finish up with is a power within that allows you to overcome the despair and the depression that will beset your life from time to time. A power within that will allow you to live a life that speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this man had in Mark's Gospel. He for years had been powerless to do anything himself. That's what paralysis always speaks to us of in Scripture. A total powerlessness of mankind to do anything themselves. I was at the Mater Hospital not so long ago, visiting one of the wards on business, and it's a ward where they actually put people in residence in hospital. They're not there so much because they're sick, they're there because they've got no one who can care for them properly, or the carers are taking a well-earned break and holiday. And as I was talking to one of the people that I had to see at the desk, they wheeled out in a wheelchair a young girl. Sue was her name. She was a spastic child from cerebral palsy, right? Totally incapable of control of any of her muscles, strapped to a chair. She had a wonderful smile. She had a wonderful personality. Couldn't speak properly, but she was totally dependent on others. Totally dependent on others. As a Christian, I see myself as a Sue in this world. I can't do this by myself, and I'm not even going to try. But I have available a power that will help me do it. The Spirit of God, indwelling every believer, everyone who comes to the foot of the cross and accepts by faith Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour, is given His Spirit, and by the power of His Spirit we can overcome the difficulties that we will inevitably face. That's the message of the Gospel. There were lots of hindrances to this man. You know, one of the strongest hindrances, and I must confess this was one for me as a youngster, and I guess I was no different to a lot of younger people. I mean, when you're 8, 9, 10 years of age, cousins who are 21 are so old. Oh. And mums and dads who are, well, mum was always 21, but, you know, dads and uncles who are 30 and 40, they're so old. And granddads who are 92 and still alive, that is incredibly old. Because for a person of 7 or 8 or 9, there was always tomorrow. Isn't that true? One of the great hopes of kids is there's always tomorrow. Well, let me prick that little balloon straight away. None of us are promised tomorrow. And if you sat under the sound of the Gospel from speakers who are much more eloquent than I am, who are much more able to present the simplicity of the message of the Gospel, salvation in the person of Jesus Christ and His death, burial and resurrection on Calvary's cross, and you've heard it and heard it and heard it as I did as a child from the time I can remember, and you'd always say to yourself, well, there's always tomorrow. I mean, I'm only 7, and look, Mum's 21 and Uncle Bill's 47 and, you know, my cousin's 30, and, you know, stacks of time. My dad gave me a poem and I want to read it to you. Tomorrow, he promised his conscience, tomorrow I mean to believe. Tomorrow I'll think as I ought, tomorrow my Saviour receive. Tomorrow I'll conquer the habits that hold me from heaven away. But ever his conscience repeated one word and one only, today. Tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. Thus day after day it went on. Tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. Till youth like a vision was gone. Till age and his passions had written the message of fate on his brow. And forth from the shadows came death, with the pitiless syllable, now. The message of the Gospel, my friend, tonight is simply this. Jesus Christ is able to heal that emptiness in your heart and soul. He is able to forgive that sin that permeates every thought that you have, every action that you do, because He loves you. He died for you. He shed his blood on Calvary's cross for you. But the response from you has to be now. None of us will be sure or can guarantee any of us that we'll see tomorrow's sunrise. You know, it's a sobering fact that here in Australia we so often don't think about. We become apathetic about it, don't we? Tomorrow, tomorrow. Most of us are probably sitting here thinking about what we've got to do tomorrow. Some of us might be actually worried about what we've got to do tomorrow. The Lord Jesus Christ said, don't worry about tomorrow, you've got enough to worry about today. Tonight, right where you're sitting, is the opportunity you have of receiving healing at the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're prepared to exercise a simple act of faith, oh, that word faith, we use it so often, don't we? Sometimes we've realised that people simply don't understand what faith really is. Let me suggest to you that faith is simply believing and trusting the God who made us and who revealed himself to us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. God, who is a holy God, an almighty God, revealed that in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who is a God of love, God, who is a God of mercy, revealed that to us in the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. God, who's a God who's able to give you new life and meaning in your life, revealed that to us by raising Jesus Christ from the dead in newness of life. That God